We're continuing our reading and our study in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're reading from verse 4 through verse 10. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. The great lesson of this passage of scripture may be easily grasped if we connect the opening statement with the statement of verse 9. Now, I must confess that the logic of the apostle takes us by surprise. He has been dealing with false teachers, false prophets, and he has had some very strong words to say about them. If you read on in the chapter, you'll find he has still very much stronger words to say about them. We would imagine that the logic that Peter would follow would be this: if God spared not the angels that sinned, if God spared not the old world in the days of Noah when it sinned, if God spared not the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when they sinned, then God will not spare these false teachers in their sin. But that's not the logic that Peter follows. It's not the statement he makes. Obviously, he will make it clear that God will judge these people. But as he works it out, as I say, he surprises us by saying the unusual, the unexpected. He says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, spared not the old world, and spared not Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. It's very obvious in this second chapter that the Apostle Peter does aim to puncture the inflated ego of the false teachers. It's very obvious that he intends to arraign them at the judgment bar of God. It is very obvious that he intends, in the name of the Almighty and by the inspiration of God, to condemn them to the deepest hell. All that is abundantly clear in this chapter. But it is equally clear that Peter had a greater aim than merely to condemn these people. Peter had the aim of encouraging God's people who were beset about by many trials, many persecutions, many temptations, many tests that would put them indeed in the place of having to choose between Christ and life. The cost in many cases would be death itself. And these people were in the position that their temptation was made more difficult because they were also tempted to succumb to these pressures by false prophets who appeared to them to offer an easier way than the way of truth. These false prophets who could live like heathens while professing Christ, whose lifestyle would not offend the common populace and would not arouse the prejudice of the pagans around about them. These false prophets, speaking evil of the ways of God and His truth, appeared to offer a way out to Christians already under intense trial and persecution. And Peter had the great aim and objective of encouraging God's people, first of all, not to succumb to the false prophets, because their teaching is a lie. And secondly, not to succumb to any of the other trials, tests, temptations, or persecutions, but to prove themselves genuine disciples of Jesus Christ and follow Him in sincerity and in truth. And thus, to encourage them, he says, look at these three great historical examples. How God judged the angels, how God judged the ancient world, how God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, out of the ancient world, he delivered Noah. Out of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he delivered Lot. He's saying, look at these and learn the lesson that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. You don't need an easy way out. You don't need the false hope of false prophets. You don't need to come to terms with the world as these false teachers would encourage you to do. You don't need to give up the sincerity and the separation of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You don't need to compromise your godliness, because the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And then he adds, he also knows how to reserve the unjust unto judgment to be punished by him. This is a theme that the Apostle Paul also took up when he was writing to the Thessalonians. They were also under intense persecution and under great tribulation and trouble. And instead of simply patting them in the back, as we tend to do, and say, never worry, everything will work out all right. You know, that kind of dismissive advice that people, including preachers, tend to give. Don't worry, it'll work out all right. It's the most awful thing that you can ever say to somebody in trouble. You'd be better keeping your mouth shut and saying nothing normally than saying that. Instead of saying it'll work out all right, just keep your chin up and hope for the best. And this false optimism that we so often confuse with Christianity. The apostle says, yes, you're in trouble. You're in tribulation. You're in distress. And there's going to be tribulation and there's going to be distress. And there's no easy way out of it for all that will live godly. As he told Timothy, all that will live godly will suffer persecution in this world. But listen to what he says to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Seeing it is a righteous or a just thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven, or rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the great truth that the Apostle Peter wants his readers to grasp as they concentrate on this passage of his epistle. You can see that he does instill into them a godly fear, because he mentions reserving the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. That's to keep them from the clutches of false prophets. But much more, Peter instills into these people and into us a godly confidence that the Lord is able to deliver them both from error and from temptation. And thus he emphasizes these three great actions of the Lord in the Old Testament period: the judgment of angels, and then the old world, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, just relate this to the circumstances of this epistle. Remember what we have been looking at in 2 Peter chapter 1 into chapter 2. The whole emphasis is on remembering, treasuring the truth, stirring up your memory, bringing back into your meditations what God has revealed in his word. Now, here is a very practical illustration of it. It's an example of remembering the word of God and being directed by what you remember and being motivated by what you remember. Here are people, and they are in the cauldron of persecution. They're in the fire of temptation. They're being beset by false prophets who are trumpeting the devil's lies in their ear, contradicting the purity of the gospel, offering them an easy way out of their troubles by simply adopting what they would say was the true gospel, but which was a denial of the gospel. Understand, that's the situation of the people to whom Peter's writing. So what does Peter do? He goes right back into Scripture. He lifts out of Scripture three illustrations of very similar situations. And he says, see your God. See what he is. See what he does. And when you've got a glimpse of the Lord and what he says and what he does, let that motivate you. You see, God's people must be delivered. This is a very wide statement, but if we can only grasp it, it's the key to much of our living. God's people must be delivered from living lives of mere reaction to what is going on around about them. Don't misunderstand me. We must at times react to what is going on around about us. We must never simply become quiescent and accepting of all that's going on around about us. But what I'm saying is that when we come to the deepest level of Christian living, of what motivates us, what gets us going and what keeps us going, what directs us into what is right and what is wrong, it must be more than just a reaction to the world. It must be an understanding of God's word. It must be an understanding of God in his word. That's why Peter brings these people back to have a look at what the Lord revealed of himself in these three great illustrations which he adopts from the Old Testament. By doing this, of course, Peter has accomplished yet another great end, and that is that he invests the whole subject of false prophets and their apostasy, of Christians and their fidelity under intense opposition, he invests it with the utmost solemnity. He lifts it beyond the level of mere intellectual curiosity. He makes it more than a mere difference of opinion. How often people want to reduce matters of right and wrong to mere differences of opinion. They intellectualize almost every problem. It used to be that there were no questions among Christians of just about any kind. Didn't matter whether they were Arminian or Calvinistic, whether they were Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or Episcopalians or whatever. There was a time not very long ago when the people of God believed from Scripture that they should live lives that are separated from the world unto God. You never found born-again Christians in a movie house. You never found, before movies were invented, you never found born-again Christians in the theaters and the variety halls. It was accepted among God's people that there was a separation from the world. Now that has been intellectualized right out of existence. Anybody who stands on that ground nowadays is looked on as some sort of an old-fashioned lunatic. It's just now a curiosity intellectually. At best, it's a difference of opinion. You take the same thing as regards the observance of the Sabbath day. Nowadays, that's thought to be something that belongs to a few off-the-wall Presbyterians. But let me tell you, you don't need to go back very far in the history of churches, even in this country, to realize that this was the common standard of every Orthodox body of the people of God. This was a day set apart by divine institution for the worship of God. It was a day set apart for the family to gather around the Word of God. It was the day for them to bring themselves together into the house of God. It was not a day for watching sports. It was not a day for participating in sports. It was not a day for going out to restaurants to eat. It was not a day for going on picnics. It was a day for the worship of God, for the service of God, and for the church of God. That's what this day was for. Isn't that way anymore? If fundamentalists in Greenville were to decide they weren't going out to restaurants on the Sabbath day, every restaurant in Greenville would probably have to close on the Lord's Day. It's just now a matter of opinion. Intellectualized. That's always the danger. What this is saying is that really, when it comes down to these matters, the Bible doesn't have anything definitive to say. Or it's going even worse and saying that what the Bible says should be reinterpreted in the light of what modern man desires. My friend, I want to tell you, Peter's great concern was that we do not intellectualize the revelation of God. Don't misunderstand that word. When I say intellectualize it, I mean to subject it to foolish, false, or what theologians would call scholastic interpretation. Don't deny the plain meaning of Scripture to bring it into line with the foolish thoughts of the depraved mind of man. Peter certainly was of this strong bent that he would not allow this to become a matter of mere difference of opinion or intellectual curiosity. He was saying, we're dealing with the revealed truth of God. We're dealing with what God says. And when you're dealing with what God says versus a false doctrine, a false teaching, and apostasy, remember, God is going to deal with the apostates, and he's going to make sure that his people learn how to be motivated not to give in to them and not to come to terms with the world. Three aspects of the character of God uphold his people in the face of apostasy, in a day of great compromise. Three aspects of the character of God that support God's people in the face of apostasy. First of all, He emphasizes his, what theologians call, retributive or punitive justice. The punitive justice of God. It's the first great characteristic he emphasizes. Secondly, he emphasizes the redemptive grace of God. He spared not the angels, etc. That's justice. He saved Noah and Lot. That's grace. And then he emphasizes the protective power of God. Using Noah and Lot as examples, he says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation." So here are the three great characteristics about the Lord that are set before us here. His retributive justice, his redemptive grace, his protective power. Now there's a great lesson here before we even look at those things. Theology is not remote from practice. How often we have had to notice this in God's Word as we study it together week by week. This notion, so false and yet so plausible, that we just want to deal with the practical. Don't bother us with the theological. My friend, since theology has become almost a dirty word in Christian circles, since the study of God in His Word has become something off limits to most Christians, do you see what has happened to practice in the church? It's not uncommon now in churches to have convicted adulterers in the pulpit and acknowledged fornicators and indeed sodomites in the pulpit. It is not unusual to have people in office and in membership living the most scandalous lives, wicked lives, openly so. There has never been a day since the Protestant Reformation when the evangelical community has been home to greater wickedness, to greater immorality, to less godliness than in this present day. I don't know how much we can rely on surveys and statistics. Sometimes I think their reliability can be overblown. But I have not read anything that has been done statistically that would lead to any other conclusion than that among professing Christians there is the same incidence, or almost the same incidence, of promiscuity, of the denial of marriage vows, of all sorts of wickedness and perversion as there is in the world in general. Now, how can this be? How can it be? It has come about by divorcing practice from theology. Once you cut adrift from the doctrine of God, and you build your practice on something else, then you're building it on a shifting foundation. And as the foundation shifts, the practice is going to shift. And that foundation inexorably will shift further and further and further away from truth. And therefore your practice will move further and further away from godliness. Theology is not remote from practice. What God teaches us about Himself is totally fundamental to what He would have us do. You go back to the book of Exodus chapter 20, where the Lord sets forth the Ten Commandments. And while those Ten Commandments are certainly not the way whereby we can be saved, For they will condemn any man who tries to justify himself by personal obedience to them. Nonetheless, they are a declaration of the holiness of God in relation to the life of man. They are a declaration of what is right and what is to be done. And it is a foolish Christian who would deny that they reflect the standard of morality for those who are born again of the Spirit of God. But how does God introduce the Ten Commandments? Before he says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, what does he say? I am. And this is what I am. This is who I am. What is he saying? He is saying, when you understand what the Bible teaches about your God, that will be the foundation upon which you will understand and practice what the Bible teaches about what you ought to be and do. Of course, it is true to say also that an understanding of what the Lord is will very frequently solve perplexing problems for Christians. Is this right or is it wrong? Should I do this or should I do that? Should I go there or should I not go there? Is that a practice that is just for me or unjust for me? Bring it right into the presence of God. Bring it right into the presence of God. Let the person of the God whose name you bear shine his light upon it. And most often you will have it clearly solved, and it will not be a perplexity any longer. The very simplest way of putting it is that a sight of the Lord is always the resolution for every question for a Christian. Give us a sight of Christ and we'll know what's right. You know, I have never known in my own life, I have never known that a Christian will be in basic disarray or doubt even as to what he ought to do about any moral situation once he gets a sight of the Lord. A sight of the Lord is the best answer every time. And that's why Peter here is taking all the trouble to set out these three aspects of the divine character that uphold God's people in this day of apostasy. Let's quickly look at them. First, his punitive justice. Peter speaks of God's wrath against, first of all, verse 4, apostate angels. Then verse 5, an apostate world. And then verse 6, the apostate cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Three examples of the punitive justice of God. The message is very clear. First, God judges sin. Psalm 75, verse 7. Puts it very simply, God is the judge. Paul quoted in Romans 12:19 the words of Jehovah, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God judges sin. When we are living in a day of apostasy, in a day when men care nothing about right and wrong, in a day when immorality is just as acceptable as morality, when promiscuity is just as acceptable as marriage, when sodomy is just as acceptable as people living straight and honest, when the law indeed will go even further to protect the imagined rights of hellish perversion to the detriment of morality and decency in the country, when we're living in such times as these, we must be very careful that we do not simply sink down under the weight of all this foolish teaching. We must be very careful that we don't simply become accepting of all this wickedness, that we remember if the U.S. Supreme Court won't do it, if the politicians of this country are so sold out to wickedness that they won't do it, that God judges sin. Church courts, by and large, will not judge sin. You go to the great denominations of this country, they will not judge sin. The Episcopalians have a leading bishop who is a shame on Episcopalianism, even in its apostasy. The Presbyterians, if anything, are even worse. The Methodists, if anything, are even worse. They will not judge sin on a denominational level. Many local churches will not judge sin. If this church were to bring a member under discipline for some moral crime, he could simply walk out, go to another fundamental church, say, "I have confessed this to the Lord." They say, "We forgive you," and he would be right back where he started, in most cases, without the slightest attention to discipline. That's the day in which we're living. I want to tell you, God judges sin. That's the lesson here. God judges sin. Nations, churches, and courts may all feel in their proper attitude to sin, but God will judge it. This punitive justice of God is a phase of the holiness of God. Justice is not really a separate attribute in God. It is God's holiness confronted with sin. That's His justice, His punitive justice. It's His holiness confronted with sin. God does not choose, "I will be holy." It is divinely, eternally necessary that God is holy. He cannot be otherwise than holy. He says, "My very name is holy." That's the nature of God. And therefore, the judgment of God on sin is not an option, but a divine necessity. It is His holiness confronting sin. And that's why Nahum says in chapter 1, verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." It's why Paul says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For the same reason he taught the Galatians in chapter 3 verse 10 that as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." When God says, "Thou shalt," then when you do not what God says, He says, "Cursed be that man." That's inexorable. That's inevitable. That is the exercise of the very necessary nature of God. That's why Paul said, "The wages of sin is death." Why Ezekiel said, "The soul that sinneth it shall die. It is God's inevitable law. What a terror to sinners. We read, he spared not the angels. Those mighty, glorious, celestial creatures. He spared not sinning angels. We read that the entire world, sea of eight people, in the days of Noah, perished. He spared it not. We read of those cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and their sister cities. He spared them not. Is the message not clear? God judges sin. He will not spare sinners today. It's strange how people, even those who believe the Bible, can read passages like this and they say, oh yeah, God didn't spare the angels. God didn't spare the old world. God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't spare Tyre and Sidon. He didn't spare Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. He didn't spare Jerusalem. But he'll spare me. Or he'll spare America. He'll spare us. The Jews had the same notion in the days of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel quoted the words of Jehovah in chapter 7, verse 9, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And listen, ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. I am the Lord that smiteth. It occurs to me as I read those words, in all the lists that I have seen Bible teachers and theologians give of the names of the Lord in the Old Testament, I am the Lord that healeth thee, etc. I have never seen that included in the list. I am the Lord that smiteth. I will not spare. Moses and told the people of his day in Deuteronomy 29 and 20, the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will not spare him. Job, in the midst of his great trial and tribulation, yet didn't lose sight of this fact. He said in Job 21:30, the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. I want you to listen very carefully. This is a day when men flaunt the wrath of God. They despise the righteousness of God. They demean the holiness of God. They mock the very idea of the judgment of God. God's hell for them is but a medieval hangover. But listen to the word of God. The wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. Just as God keeps his justified people by the power of God through faith unto salvation, so God keeps the wicked to the day of destruction. And they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. They will be brought out in the day of judgment. There will be no escape. What a terror to sinners. But what an encouragement to believers. Not to be deceived by false prophets. Not to be intimidated by them. Not indeed to be intimidated by the great powers of the world that would array themselves against them and seek to trample on them and their gospel. The Lord knows how to deal with the enemies of His truth. The Lord knows, as verse 9 and 10 puts it, the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. God knows how to deal with sinners. Let us then have a look at His retributive justice. Number one, as Christians, not be intimidated by the world, but commit them to God. Number two, if you're not a Christian, tremble. Tremble. The wrath of God is as real as God is. The fury of God and the hell of which He speaks are as real as God is. The damnation of hell, as the Lord Jesus called it, is such a terrible thing that no tongue of man can ever describe it. When we have described its fire and its fury and its torment and its agony, its anguish, its torture, its mental, emotional, and physical pain and suffering, we have not even begun to describe it. And eternally, in the outer darkness of God's hell, amidst the demons and the devils, cut off from God forever, there is a punishment in the retributive justice of God that you would need to know is real. And when you know it's real, obey the word of Scripture and flee from the wrath to come. I can say that, flee from the wrath to come, because the second great characteristic of God that Peter mentions is His redemptive grace. We read that He saved Noah and that He delivered Lot. Now, the very first thing we've got to see about this grace of God is that it is grace. It is grace. It is unmerited favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was perfect in his generations. I don't think that's speaking of his moral perfection. His life proves that he was not morally perfect. But it's speaking of the genealogy and the line of Noah kept pure by sovereign grace from all the wickedness and the filthiness and the commingling that was going on around about him. He was perfect in his generation, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why was Noah different? Because of grace. Why did Noah find the way of life when all around him there was a world condemned to death? Because of grace. It is grace that saves sinners. It's grace, full, free, unmerited favor, the love of God showered upon us because of His good pleasure, brought to us on a merit that is not our own, given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what saves. Grace, and grace alone. Furthermore, it is sovereign grace. It's interesting that there was no salvation for even one angel that sinned. Every angel that sinned was damned. There was never a gospel for fallen angels. There was never an opportunity. There was never a word about repentance. There was never a call to sorrow. There was no provision made at all for any fallen angel except everlasting hell fire. That's all. Now when men sinned, their sin was just as vile. It was just as black. It was just as damning. And yet, grace provided salvation for men when it had done nothing of the kind for angels. That's sovereign grace. It was sovereign grace that provided an ark for Noah. It was sovereign grace that came down, by which God came down in his own person. For it was the Lord himself who came with his angels to Sodom and brought Lot out of danger. Do you not see the very essence of the gospel there? Two things. In Lot's case, the Lord comes in person. In Noah's case, the Lord provides an ark. What a picture of Christ. His incarnation. He came in person. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the ark, the one in whom we have safety, the one who plunged right in to the ocean of the wrath of God, who took all the billows of God's wrath, who endured all the fury of the storm of God's wrath, just as the ark endured the flood. Christ endured the wrath of God for all who are in Him. And in Christ there is perfect salvation. There is sovereign grace. It is saving grace. What happened outside the ark? Everybody perished. What happened inside the ark? Everybody lived. What happened inside Sodom and Gomorrah? Everybody perished. What happened to Lot outside? He lived. It was saving grace. There is therefore now, says Paul, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because when God brings us into Christ, He brings us into salvation. And it's successful grace. Sin couldn't destroy these people. Satan couldn't destroy them. False prophets couldn't destroy them. You see, the grace of God, when it settles to save a man, is always successful. The Lord Jesus says in John 10:28, concerning His sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He goes on to say, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Peter told these same people to whom he was writing here in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 5, that God's people are kept. They're kept by the power of God unto salvation. Successful grace. Oh, get a sight of this. Redemptive grace in the midst of an apostate age. See what that does to you as you face the false prophets. That there's nothing like a sight of the grace of God in Christ to fill your heart with strength against apostasy. When I look out on apostasy today, there's one thing I hate about it above all other things, and it's this, that bearing the name of Jesus Christ, it has robbed the world of the gospel of Christ. It has no redemption. It has no gospel. It condemns sinners. It condemns them. In the name of liberalism, it condemns them. I've often reminded you of the young man I talked to in Canada, saved out of sodomy, yet scared of these liberals in the church of which he was a member. And he said with trembling, they told me I could never change. They told me I was born this way and I would always be this way. What were they doing? They were saying, liberally, we'll accept you as you are. Liberally, we'll welcome you into the church as you are, a practicing sodomite. You'll never be anything else. What were they doing in reality? It was not liberalism. It was something of the devil to damn that young man in hell. It was to tell him there is no hope, there is no salvation. But he said, I found grace and redemption in Jesus Christ, and I'm changed. I'm changed. Thank God. There's redeeming grace, and there's nothing more than that will give you strength against the apostasy. And nothing more than that will give you encouragement in a day of great wickedness such as the day in which we live. The God who saved Noah is still at work today. And he has many a Noah in this very gathering, and many a Noah in this very city, and many a Noah throughout the world. The God who delivered Lot out of Sodom is still delivering his people. Thank God we can go out with the gospel of Christ with full confidence. No matter how dark the day, the gospel is still the power of God to salvation. God's redemptive grace is as real as ever. And then he speaks thirdly about God's protective power. He knows how to deliver the godly. And he gives us two examples of that deliverance, of that protection, in Noah and in Lot. The words that he uses are very important. He saved Noah. He delivered Lot. He saved Noah. The word saved means he guarded. He preserved. He kept watch over Noah. For example, let me show you how the word is used in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, we read of the shepherds to whom the angels appeared with news of the birth of Christ. The shepherds kept watch over their flock. The same word. In John 17, verse 12, the Lord Jesus prays to the Father, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. The same word as Peter here uses. Acts 12, verse 4. Peter was in prison, and we read that four quaternions of soldiers kept Peter. The same word that Peter's here using. He saved Noah. He kept watch over Noah. He stood guard over Noah. He preserved Noah. In the midst of all the moral decay and declension, the Lord kept watch over him. The Lord delivered him by preserving him from the wickedness and the filthiness of that evil age. Men and women, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We are living in a day of comparable wickedness to the day of Noah. But listen, you're not on your own. The Lord hasn't saved you and simply launched you out in the sea of life and said, now go do the best you can. There's a little book of principles that will show you how best to overcome. And there's a seminar coming next month that might tell you a few more principles. That's not how God does it. He says, get a look at me. I am the judge. I look after the ungodly. I'll deal with their sin. I am the mighty Savior, whose Son has not died in vain. I have all power, and I will keep watch over you. I will guard you. I will protect you. Like those soldiers standing around Peter, I will stand around my people. My power is able to protect them. My friend, let us never, in our folly and in our rebellion, let us not divorce ourselves from that close fellowship with God that Noah had, because in close fellowship with Him, we stand under His immediate protection. The man who walks with God will be kept, no matter how dark, difficult, or dangerous the days in which he lives. God will keep him. But very sadly, there are times when even righteous men deliberately, foolishly walk out of fellowship with God, at least for a time. That's what Lot did. I'm not going to preach much on Lot and Noah as individuals today. I may come back to this. They're a striking pair indeed. But there was a day in Lot's life when, as a justified man, he faced a great decision. Will I walk with Abraham, and will I walk with God? Will I move to the well-watered plains of Jordan, where I can get richer and richer and accumulate things? And Lot, in one of the most awful verses of Scripture in all the Bible, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Lot was never a Sodomite. Lot was never comfortable in Sodom. Lot never went along with the events in Sodom. Lot, I think the evidence is, even raised his voice against Sodom. But Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. The next time we find him, he's no longer in a tent outside of Sodom. He's in a built house inside the city. Let me just stop there. I want to talk to you who say you're saved this morning. You've a testimony that you're justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You say you're born of the Spirit of God. You're not at home in all the wickedness of the world. But I wonder this morning, are you like Lot? You've either started out toward Sodom, or maybe you've settled down in it, in the world. You've lost out with God. It's a terrible place to be. It's a very costly place to be. Lot was saved, but he damned his family. Damned every last one of his family. What could hurt a parent more than to realize, I personally brought my children to the place of eternal damnation by my love of the filthy lucre of this world? And yet, God delivered Lot. The Lord, the word is, rescued Lot. While not for one moment would I want to make backsliding sound less than what it is, yet that gives me hope. There is no need for you to live another moment out of fellowship with your God. There is no need for you to live another moment under the influence of Sodom. For Thank God, the God who rescued Lot still rescues his people today. The message to believers is very clear. In verse 9, he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 7? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind. And while it's a different word there, the idea is still guard or keep watch over. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11:32 of Damascus when he said the governor under Aretas the king kept with a garrison the city of the Damascenes. The peace of God will keep your heart and mind with a garrison. That's the promise. You see, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, says Paul, and he'll not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. With the temptation, he will also make a way to escape. A way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You remember what David said? For this, or for this reason, shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. What is that reason? Surely, surely, in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. This is Peter's message. You're living under the threat of the world. You're living under the threat of false teachers who would lead you to compromise with the world, who would break down your defenses against the world. What's the answer? Know your God. In a word, that's the answer. He will judge sin and apostasy. He will save his people. He will protect and preserve his own. Know your God. Remember the words of Daniel 11:32. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. The reason for weak Christians is weak theology. The reason for worldly Christians is that they do not know their God in any deep or real sense. It is the knowledge of our God in Christ, who he is, what he says, what he does. It is the knowledge of our God that gives backbone to a Christian, nerves his arm in the day of battle, gives him wisdom, gives him the grace to walk and war a good warfare. Know your God. And especially get a glimpse of these three great attributes of God, which will support you in a day of apostasy: his retributive justice, his redemptive grace, and his protective power. May the Lord indeed give us such a knowledge of himself and write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake.